Father, as we delve into your word today, Father, we just pray that you would protect me from error as I speak up here. Father, I pray that you would grant me clarity of mind and also clarity of expression as I speak on these matters. Father, we pray that your people will be responsive to your word and respond in a manner that they should. Father, we do thank you for the word that you have provided us, that provides us in matters of spiritual also, but also the practical matters of our day-to-day lives, including things such as the topic we'll talk about today, the idea of work. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, and Father, we pray that this time will be fruitful to you, for we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and pray. Amen. I want to spend some time today talking about, initially called this how a Christian should view work, and I modified it this about 10 o'clock last night. So, you know what, maybe I want to broaden this a little bit with this idea of how Christians should work, and I think you'll see in a minute why I changed that. But anyway, it's really kind of a refresher. And because you've probably heard a lot of this material before, so it's I'm not sure I'm plowing any new ground here in a lot of the things that I'll be talking about. This was actually planned to be given Labor Day weekend. My thinking was I was supposed to cover for Nate on the 2nd, and it turned out I had the dates wrong, and it was this week, so it was delayed. If it had been given on Labor Day, it either had been very timely or illustrated a total lack of imagination, one or the other. So several of you have gone through a study with materials prepared by Mark Travers. I didn't look at his materials in preparing the sermon, not because I don't think they're without value. Mark Travers is an excellent teacher of God's Word. But anyway, I kind of thought I'm going to see, I don't want to be a repeat of what Mark had said, so I thought I'm just going to ignore what he said and go with my own thing, and hopefully we won't disagree, and I don't think we will. But I did use some materials in preparation for this from the Gospel Coalition. I borrowed some from Pastor Dr. Dan Doriani, and also some articles from a website called The Theology of Work, which was really a pretty fascinating resource and one I would encourage people to take a look at if you want to find out more about this particular topic. So, if we think about whole idea of work, this study came about for me realizing the Bible has a lot to say about work. A lot of it's found in the book of Proverbs. And those of you who have been around the church for quite a while went through a Proverbs study that we did for basically a Sunday school, an age-integrated Sunday school for several years, and worked our way through Proverbs. And again, Proverbs says a lot about that. So I had kind of had some of the seeds of the thoughts that I'm going to express today developed during that time, and then kind of sat on the back burner. I was actually spurred to think about this when Nate preached on Leviticus 23. Now, I'm not going to have a quiz here if you know what the topic of Leviticus 23 was, but it was actually going over the feast days. And one line in there that was repeated over and over really struck me and caused me to think about that. And that was the line that says, "You shall cease from your ordinary work." And I thought, wait a minute, I've got all this stuff that I've been thinking about. Maybe it's time to be prodded here to move on with this. So anyway, others probably got other things out of that, but that's what I got out of that sermon on Leviticus 23. So what exactly is work? You can look up a definition if you like. The physicists have a very precise answer, which is pretty much what physicists do. It's also pretty useless, which also I think is characterizes what physicists do. But anyway, they would say that the force, that the physics, the answer for work, it's force applied to applied in a matter to cause something to move over a distance. It's also closely related, I was spending some time reading this, closely related to the idea of energy, which is potential work. It's so closely related, as a matter of fact, they use the same unit of measure, which is a joule. which answered a question I had when I was reading some ballistics charts for various calibers. I noticed they had foot-pounds of energy, and then behind it they had a number with a J. And what was that? Well, it was actually joules, which is the measure of energy that a bullet would have. So anyway, but that would be the answer the physicists would say. But I think the more biblical approach would be to this would be to think of a working definition such as efforts to accomplish a positive outcome. And notice the definition, the working definition we'll use, doesn't require a salary or a wage. Mothers put in more work than anybody, and they usually do it without a salary. So a salary is not necessary in order to accomplish work. We all work and don't get paid for it. Beds have to be made, dishes have to be washed, various tasks have to be done, and that's all work. We need to recognize that we kind of divorce the idea of work and salary because they aren't necessarily the same thing. The Bible talks about work, it expects productivity. The way I'm going to do this is basically I'm going to ask a series of kind of rhetorical questions, which in the nature of rhetorical questions, I'll pose the questions and then answer them. So if you want to sit out there with blank stares when I ask the questions, that's just fine. I'm a college professor, so I'm used to that anyway. Let's proceed with a very basic question. When did work begin? If you started reading Scripture looking for work, you wouldn't have to go very far before you found it. In Genesis 1:1, we hear, "In the beginning, God created." We can stop right there. We are seeing work being exhibited by God at that point. Creating something is basically expending effort to produce a positive outcome. So God was working. Interestingly, the descriptions we have in Genesis 1:1, he came upon basically what existed was without form, it was void, it was darkness. In essence, there was nothing. And God created something that he was able to proclaim later was good. And he proclaimed that several different times along the way. So he basically took from nothing and created all that we see in creation and the paradise that was Eden, which he placed Adam. There's a Latin phrase that's often used for this idea of God creating out of nothing, ex nihilo, I think is how it's pronounced. I'm not a Latin expert, but it means out of nothing or from nothing. So basically, it expresses one of the foundational truths of Christian beliefs. That is, all that's here was created by God. Now, there's been a lot of dispute in some of the areas concerning creation. There's the debate of the old world versus young earth versus old earth. And I think that can be a disagreement among true Christians. That's one of some of the explanations are better than others, but I don't think your views on that necessarily disqualify somebody from being called a true Christian. When you see some of the people that are on the other side of the debate, you realize there's some pretty impressive Christians on that side of the debate. I think they're wrong on this issue, but I don't think that calls into question their Christianity. However, if they deny that God was the creator, then you've got a problem. Because it clearly tells us that God created. This is an interesting situation that science kind of finds itself in. And it's really a conundrum that honest scientists will admit is potentially a problem. How did the stuff get here? They have a lot of good explanations. Physicists, although I've been poking fun at them earlier, have a lot of good explanations for the way that the world works. But everything they talk about starts after the Big Bang, which is their current theory for how everything was created. And they would recognize, we don't know how it started. We can explain stuff after things get set into motion, but we don't know how that first action took place. So they have plausible, although not necessarily true, explanations for how everything is working today. But if you think about that, there is an inherent inconsistency in what scientists do. scientists will point to order within the universe, claiming that there is this order in the universe, which they claim was created by a random process. So it seems really hard to believe that you'd expect order in something that was created from random processes or chaos. Anyway, at least some honest scientists will admit that there's some major issues here and some limitations to what science does. What was interesting about Genesis 1:1 is the name of God that's used here, Elohim. Elohim is a Hebrew word which is in the form of a uniplural word. The I-M is a plural prefix, postfix, yes, to that. So what it's really talking about is a singular word, but it refers to several individuals. So it certainly aligns with our idea of the Trinity and the idea of three in one. Uniplural words are not something that's uncommon to us. You mentioned there was a big crowd at the K-State game. Crowd is a uniplural word. It's a singular word that refers to a large group of people. If you're walking down the street and you see a bunch of apes, of course you would refer to them as a shrewdness of apes. If you see a bunch of giraffes, you call them a tower of giraffes. A bunch of hippopotamuses, you'd call them a thunder of hippopotamuses. Now, I know some people are going to immediately protest and say, wait a minute, I think a group of hippopotamuses are called a bloat of hippopotamuses. And you're correct, either is allowable. If you understand the personality of a rhinoceros, this seems really appropriate. A group of rhinoceros is called a crash of rhinoceroses. But my favorite of all these was the idea of a group of cockroaches. A group of cockroaches is known as an intrusion, which somehow seems quite appropriate. Anyway, I'm not sure anybody cares except zoologists and crossword puzzle fanatics, but other than that, those are all examples of a uniplural word. It's a singular word referring to a group. We have some other terms, other places in Genesis 1 or in the early chapters of Genesis where this phrase us is being used, where God refers to us. And you're probably familiar with some of these, Genesis 1:26. God says, let us create man in our own image. Again, I think that's a pretty strong argument against those that the anti-Trinitarian groups, like we had a debate two or three years ago with the Oneness Pentecostal Church that holds to that there's only God, there's no Trinity as we know it. I think Genesis 1:26 is a pretty strong argument against that. Genesis 3:22, after the fall of man, God says man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Once again, this reference to us. And in Genesis 11:7, when the human languages were confused, let us confuse their language. Once again, I think if I were part of that anti-Trinitarian group, these passages would really bother me and seem to create a problem with this idea that there's only one God, not God, three gods in one person, as the Trinity talks about. Now, how does this relate to work? Many people have drawn this idea from this passage that teamwork was exhibited. So when God created, so in Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created, there is actually three parties doing the work in here. We can see that elsewhere in Scripture. If you move on to Genesis 1:2, immediately following that, you'll see an explicit mention of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was worked across the waters. And so it was first mentioned that Spirit was involved in this action as well. If you look at John 1:3, the Son is clearly described as part of that creative force. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word ultimately is part of that creation process. So we have all three of them. There are numerous verses for God the Father as part of that creative process. But I think we see all three persons of the Trinity being brought into this. And I think when we think about teamwork, obviously, the greatest of all teamwork is the three figure, the three forms of God working together in the Holy Trinity. The other thing to note from the Genesis, the creation account, is that God worked for 6 days and then rested. Okay. Did God need to rest? Well, of course not. He did not, but we do. And the fact that God modeled proper work behavior to us, I think, is being illustrated with the Sabbath. Now, as Nate gets into Hebrews, I think we're going to see that there's a much deeper theological meaning to this idea of rest that will be brought out by the author of the book of Hebrews. But the model was laid out for us. Work 6 days and then rest. And rest is necessary. And I think this is clearly a physical rest. If there's one criticism about Sabbath day that I think that I would have with some very strict Sabbatarians is that they have a tendency to forget the idea of rest on the Sabbath, and they get so busy doing worship service things that they neglect that rest. But if you look at the fourth commandment when it was laid out, notice who the fourth commandment applies to. It includes livestock. Which, obviously, we don't bring our livestock into worship service with us. What do livestock get out of the Sabbath? They get rest. They get physical rest. And I think that applies to us, too. God recognizes our frame. We need rest now and then. So when work is done, it's okay to rest. Work takes effort, and it necessitates work to recharge ourselves. So rest is okay. Just don't abuse the problem. We'll talk about the slothful man later, but it's okay to work. So what did God expect of his creation? One of the first things that you'll see is that even in the perfect world that God had created and placed Adam, he was expected to work. We can see this in several passages. The first one that's listed there, Genesis 1:26. What do we have? We have the dominion mandate. Work is certainly implied by the dominion mandate. The idea of subdue implies that something has to be overcome. There's some struggle or resistance that's implied by the term subdue. It appears that the world just isn't going to surrender to mankind. And mankind's going to have to put forth the effort to bring about the dominion mandate. We also can see the verse there from Genesis 2:5 that God saw that there was no man to work the ground. I think it can be implied that man was created in order to tend this wonderful garden that God has created. So he created the garden, but he didn't have a tender, obviously. Not an oversight on his part, but his timing, man would come later. The creation was not complete without man. You notice in, let's see, which verse is that? Genesis 2:29. We see what Adam's first task was. Apparently, Adam was called to be a zoologist because he was required to name all the animals. We're told here, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So it appears that Adam's first work was to essentially name him. So if you want to blame him for Tower of Giraffes, I guess it was Adam's fault for coming up with that name. And we'd also point out that creation is not complete without the woman. So we see in Genesis 2:20, but for Adam there was not found a helper for him. We see in Genesis 2 the creation of Eve to be a helpmate for Adam. Once again, implying this idea of teamwork that we had exhibited by the Trinity acting in creation. We also see in the creation account with Adam and Eve being brought together to act as a team with one another. From the creation account, and I want to move off of the creation account here a little bit, but there was basically three conclusions that are constantly drawn from this. The one I want to focus on for the rest of today is that work was part of God's created order. It was always intended for man to work. But there were three other conclusions that are often drawn from the creation account about man's nature, that man needs fellowship with God, that we are not complete without it. I think that's the most common principle drawn from this, and certainly a very valid principle that's drawn from this. But I think there's a couple of other principles that can be drawn from this as well. There's something in our created nature that needs work in order to be content. So when God created us, he created us for this desire to have something to do. I think mankind was designed that way from Adam on. God had work laid out for Adam to do, and he designed Adam in order to accomplish that. Are we going to work in heaven? Well, I would conclude yes. I don't have a Bible verse to back that up. But anyway, I would conclude yes, that we're not going to always be sitting around in heaven with nothing to do. And if that's your idea of heaven, just to lounge around, hopefully we'll convince you later that that's not the ideal that we should be looking for. But the other thing to note in here is there's something in our created nature that needs social interaction. God also said it is not good for man to be alone. I think it's clear to us that we need other people around us. The people that want to go out and live in the woods as hermits, or the famous cat lady idea with 100 cats running around the house who has no human interaction, but interacts with all their felines. There's something unbalanced and wrong about both of those attitudes. I think a normal human being is going to want to be around other human beings. And I think that was created with us. As God tells us, it's not good for man to be alone. There is a desire for us to be around others. Okay, so did the fall change the character of work? Well, I hate to be dogmatic with you, but yes and no. It depends on what you mean by that. We've just established before the fall, man was expected to work. Okay? So before the fall, there was a mandate to do work. Adam was put to work soon after he was created. After the fall, man is expected to work. But, okay, and this is where the nature of the character of work did change. We are told after the fall that as part of the curse, we see that we can't say by itself that that work is the punishment for the fall, because it predated the fall. So the idea that we're commanded to work can't be the punishment. God never intended us to lounge around. But after the fall, oops. We're told after the fall that because of man's disobedience, the work has become more difficult. We can see in Genesis 3:17-18, the ground is now cursed. So God tells Adam and Eve that the ground is now cursed. In pain, you will harvest. You'll be plagued by thorns and thistles. The ground is now cursed. How? I don't know. It doesn't explain. But it's not as good as it once was. I'm guessing the implication is here that the ground is now less productive than it was before. So you'll still have to work, but you won't get the product that you once did prior to that. In pain, obviously, I would look at pain as without joy. Work now takes on more unpleasant aspects. Work is not made impossible, but it has been much more difficult than before. So things aren't going to go smoothly as they once did out here. By the sweat of your brow kind of amplifies this idea of unpleasantness. More effort has to be expended to get what we had as part of the fall. Thorns and thistles abound. I'm sure those of you that are gardening know all about thorns and thistles and the problem we have to deal with those, and obviously affecting the productivity. So what I would really say here is the productivity in terms of cursings and blessings. We can think of maybe these passages this way. What God had intended as a blessing now takes on some elements of a curse. that when Adam was put in there, there was a blessing because of his created nature to have something to allow him to be productive. But now it's taking on the element of curse. What was once really productive and joyful is now less so. The suffering for that. So the work can still be productive and joyful, but just not like it once was. What about some of the biblical principles? And this is actually where I initially started with this, and to just draw out some basic principles about work. This is not by any means an exhaustive list. There are lots more principles that can be drawn about work from Scripture. But some of the things that we can draw from this. Work was ordained by God. We saw this in the creation account. This is the clear message of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, where there are numerous verses that refer to how we should work and the idea of work. As a general rule, we are all expected to work if we're able to. So the Bible expects us to be productive. A second principle. Work often involves cooperation. Again, we saw that in the creation account where the three persons of the Godhead worked together to bring about creation. The work often involves a social element as we're working with others. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 11 has this passage. Two are better than one because they have a good return on their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And again, we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this idea that there's guidance on the employer-employee relationship there and how they should be treated. And we realize there's cooperation throughout. Work is not an isolated event that you'll do all by yourself. There will be others often involved. Work necessitates rest. The Sabbath was created in creation. So we see the first account, God worked for 6 days and then rest. It's interesting when you look at the week. If you think about how man divides up time, understand a year. So what is a year? It's one rotation of the earth around the sun. A month is one cycle of the moon. A day is one rotation of the earth on its axis. We have all these astrophysical explanations for why we divide up time like this. But what about a week? What's the explanation for why we adopted a week? Several have posited because it is common across almost all cultures to have this recurring cycle of days that we would know as a week, that this is a remnant from the creation account. God created the concept of a week. 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. And that is the cycle that you are to use. Kind of an interesting indirect proof for the creation account is the idea of how do you explain the week and the fact that it is common across cultures. Jesus tells us that rest is important. One of the things you might miss when you read about the feeding of the 5,000 is how that scenario was set up. And Mark makes it pretty clear. Was it Mark 6:31? Right before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had sent out the disciples. They had returned, and he was getting reports from them. People saw them coming and realized Jesus must be there, and they started flocking there thinking that Jesus would be there. And Jesus is trying to get his disciples out, and he told them in Mark 6:31, come aside by yourselves to a diverted place and rest for a while. They had worked very hard on the job that he had given them. They've now returned, and he's saying, take a rest. Well, they didn't actually get one, but anyway, he initially brings out the idea, which I think is directed for us. Hey, if you work, you have a right to rest. If you can accomplish something, you can feel good about sitting out and taking a rest. Work is honorable. People have different skills. They have different skills. They have different interests. And society has a lot of needs that must be met. Somebody has to pick up the trash. Somebody has to be a garbage man. somebody has to change diapers. It's just a nature of things. There are some tasks that have to be done, which aren't glamorous, which aren't fun to do, but have to be done, have to be accomplished. Society has a lot of those, and I think as Christians, we should never look down on anybody who is doing something that is moral and legal. So as long as it is something that the Bible says is okay to do, would make it moral, something that society says is legal. And so if we have somebody that's doing something both moral and legal, even if it doesn't have a lot of prestige attached to it, should not be something that Christians should look down on, but should recognize that people are doing something honorable. And, you know, if you think about some of the iterations of that idea of legal and moral, we can't have something that's both immoral and illegal. If you decide to have a vocation of being a thief or a professional assassin, you've got a problem here that is both immoral and illegal. It seems like Hollywood likes to glamorize those two with the sophisticated jewel thieves and the admirable assassins who are basically supposedly doing a benefit to society. But it should be pretty clear from a biblical frame of reference that is absolutely wrong. It should not be glorified. We can have some jobs that are immoral but are legal. Sadly, in our society, a doctor can be an abortionist. Obviously, clearly, in biblical standards, that's immoral and should not be done. But our society, for whatever reason, has seemed that it can be legal in our society. That would certainly be something that, as Christians, we wouldn't have to feel. That's an honorable profession because it's not because it violates the Word of God. We can have a situation that's moral but not legal. An example of that would be a pastor in Canada preaching faithfully on the book of Leviticus would be charged with hate crimes as it's currently laid out. Is that something we should recognize as an honorable action on the part of the pastor that does so? Yes, even though it may be illegal in the laws of that country. Same with Bible smugglers, those that used to smuggle Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. That is something that is moral, but illegal under the laws of the country, but it should be honorable. Hopefully, though, we're generally talking about the type of work that is both moral and legal. If you think about the Proverbs 31 woman, the work that she laid out there, some of the things she had to do was not that glamorous. Describes the fact that she was up early, that she was up late. She was probably thinking at some times, man, I'd sure like to get some sleep. But this has to get done. This has to get done. Some of the tasks, she obviously worked long hours. Some of the tasks that were described that she had to do were fairly tedious type tasks, but had to be done. What did she get out of that? In the conclusion, we see that she was honored by her children and by her husband. There was honor in even these tedious, menial tasks that sometimes had to be done. There was honor to be derived from that. Recently, there was a situation with, job shaming. There was an actor who used to be on the Cosby Show that somebody saw him begging groceries in New York City. He was between jobs. He needed some money, so he took a job begging groceries. And some people were essentially, I guess, job shaming is the term that they use for that, basically saying how awful it was, how far this guy had fallen, without recognizing there's nothing dishonorable in begging groceries. It certainly maybe doesn't pay like his former positions did, but you wonder how much his former positions paid if he was at the point where he's desperate enough he has to take on any type of job. But there was nothing wrong with him begging begging groceries. That is something that has to be done. And the fact that he was doing it, I think, is admirable that somebody is willing to do that rather than go on welfare, rather than beg from their friends and do those other things to actually work by the sweat of their brow. When I was going through college, I worked at a sawmill during the summers and during breaks. And there was a man there by the name of Bob McGee. Now, I don't, it was Muggy, not Mackey, so it's not the one that Janis Joplin sang about. But Bob McGee was an interesting guy. Everybody who worked at the sawmill knew Bob McGee. There was about 250 people that worked at this mill. There's some awful jobs in the sawmill that are not fun to do. They're very dangerous. They're very dirty jobs and very tough jobs, none tougher than the one that he did. Sawmills, because of their design, basically the sawmill itself is on the second floor, and underneath is the basement area. The basement area is where there's a lot of conveyor belts, chains to haul heavy materials. A lot of the machinery that runs the power, the saws and the edgers and other things is underneath in the basement so that it's easily accessed. So it's a very dangerous place to work because there's a lot of moving things. It's a very dirty place to work because there's sawdust everywhere. That's the primary task that the basement cleanup person has to do, is to basically keep the sawdust from piling up too high. It was hot in the summer. It was cold in the winter. You were by yourself. It was noisy. It was just a very, very unpleasant place to be. Bob McGee was intellectually challenged and very intellectually challenged. You speak to him, and your first thought was, is this guy drunk? And you realize he's not. It was just, that was Bob. He started working. He didn't graduate from high school, but he started working when he was eligible to at 18. He held this job for 40-plus years doing this job. Everybody at that mill had the utmost respect for this person because he was working, being very productive, from somebody who, by all rights, could go on welfare, get all kinds of disability, and would have been qualified for it, but instead chose to work and do this thankless job that frankly, nobody else would have wanted to do. So it was you talk to anybody at the mill. Bob passed away a number of years ago, but boy, if you talk to anybody from the sawmill that remembers, everybody had this great attitude about Bob McGee. And essentially, that's the type of honor that should be accrued to somebody who is willing to take on honorable work, even if the work itself doesn't seem to be that desirable and very unglamorous. Some more principles about work. Work is necessary. We don't have any choice about working. It's something that has to be done. Paul very explicitly mentions this when he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So essentially, as he's saying in 2 Thessalonians here, Paul is basically laying it out. If you don't work, if you want to just lounge around and be lazy and sponge off everybody else, go someplace else. You're not sponging off us. If you want to be part of us, you were expected to work. And he followed up on that himself, being a tent maker, so he would not be a burden upon anybody else. He modeled that idea. Proverbs 15:19 has the comment about the lazy man. The lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. I like that phrase there with the hedge of thorns, thinking back to the curse in the creation with the thorns and thistles. The lazy man is the one that creates all kinds of problems for themselves, but the one that is upright, that is the man who is productive, their way tends to be quite smooth. You probably have noticed this in personal observation. A lot of people that are seeking charity and others have put themselves in that position through their own actions. So work is necessary. Another thing we can derive from Scripture, work should exhibit excellence. Proverbs 22:9. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not serve before unknown men. Other words, somebody who does well in their job will be honored and brought into the presence of very prominent people. Society will honor somebody who does an outstanding job. If you think about speaking of serving before kings, Paul also brings up this idea. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve Jesus Christ. So if you think about that, Paul's really building on what Proverbs is talking about. You will stand before not only kings, you will stand before the King of Kings be accountable for what you have done. Another principle that we've drawn from this is that work provides resources. It allows you to meet your own needs and to meet the needs of others. So Proverbs has many negative examples for lazy people. Proverbs 14:23, it tells us, in all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. 18:29 tells us he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is the great destroyer. Proverbs 21:25-26, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Point out this idea of acquiring resources. It's not only to meet your own needs. When we talk about charity, the way that charity is generally going to work is that people build up a surplus. And how do you build a surplus? You're very productive, and you don't spend on yourself, and you're willing to be able to contribute and give this to others. So you're willing to sacrifice your own enjoyment, productivity, to allow others to benefit from that, which we see down here is the righteous, who gives, does not hold back on their giving. Part of the reason they can do that is because they were productive and were able to develop, hold on to assets. And they recognize that's for my benefit and also for the benefit of others. Last principle I want to mention is work before play. And in Proverbs 24:7, we see, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field. Afterwards, build your house. And basically, I think what the author here in Proverbs, probably Solomon, but it may have been one of the other authors, is getting at, I think, in this case, is put things in order. Work first, then play. So establish that firm foundation. We know the Sabbath example is work 6 days, then rest. Do what you're supposed to do. I think this is the same type of thing that why Scripture tends to frown on borrowing. Doesn't prohibit borrowing, but it tends to frown on it. I think that when you have impetuous borrowing, it's showing the same type of impatience that's being exhibited here. Yes, I could work for 10 years, or I could work for 2 or 3 years to build up my savings to buy this new car, or I can go out and borrow my money right now. And I think the attitude of impatience is something that the Scripture would frown on. And the idea of borrowing, although occasionally may be necessary, is something that should be undertaken very carefully and avoided if possible. Okay. When is work unnecessary? We've established that physical work is the norm for life. Both pre-fall, post-fall, you're expected to work. Now, that work is not always for wages, but there's always something that needs to be done, whether you're paid for it by an employer or whether it's just getting something done that has to be done for the household to work right or for whatever. There's always something that needs to be done. Retirement. It's not a concept that you really find in the Bible. There is no idea of retirement like we know it here in our society. You've probably all seen the bumper sticker that we're spending our children's inheritance, usually attached to this gigantic RV that's about the size of four houses. It's rolling down the road. While it's kind of humorous, it's also very inappropriate. But anyway, we can go on that. But we're expected to work, we're expected to work on death. Now, again, it may not be working for wages in a 9-to-5 job, but you don't get to sit around and do nothing. If you are able, you will be doing something. Retirement is not this self-indulgent phase of your life. If you think about it, if you think, I just want to retire so I can kick back, I can do all the things that I want to do, think about that, the attitude that you're expressing. Me, me, me. I want to stop working. I want to be able to kick back. I deserve it. And I think there's a lot of kind of bad attitude in there. That doesn't mean that a person shouldn't retire. I think retirement just represents in our society, or should represent, a change in activities. Again, you won't be perhaps working at a 9-to-5 job, but you're not just going to kick back and do nothing. So I think retirement with a change in activity seems to be fine. But if you're setting up to do a retirement, nothing more than laying around in a hammock in the Bahamas, I think that's woefully inappropriate and is certainly not consistent with what Scripture would be talking about, this type of self-indulgence. We need to recognize that your work is likely to change. The aging process, as further and further along in the aging process, you realize the aging process is inevitable. And things change. Proverbs 20:29 tells us the glory of young men is strength, but the splendor of old men is gray hair. So we have different strengths at times. When we were young men, our backs were strong. We could do an awful lot of physical work and accomplish a lot of that. As you get older, those skills tend to deteriorate, and those abilities. Yet there's something that compensates in God's manner of things. That is, old men oftentimes have wisdom. I was speaking to my brother who leads up a team of plumbers, and one of the things he comments on is he said, I get as much work out of my 50-year-olds as I do my 25-year-olds. The 25-year-olds can tend to work very, very fast. My 50-year-olds tend to work very smart. And so he said the productivity is there, even though the 50-year-olds can't work quite as fast as those 20-year-olds, can't carry the weight and all that type of stuff. So I think we can see a change in the New Testament. When we remember in 1 Timothy 5, the church supported the widows so that they could pray, recognizing, one, a need, and two, the fact that they could be very productive in the church body by taking on the role of prayer, and that the church would support them while they were doing that. So, okay. The role of work in our salvation. I want to spend a little bit of time on this, so I want to make a hard right turn here and talk about work and how does this apply to our salvation. It seems like so far I've been talking about kind of the slave driver mentality. You have to work from the time you are born until the grave, this kind of total slave driver type thing. I want to get to a point where I can say there is a point at which work is unnecessary, but we'll build to that one. Part of this is to set the table a little bit for Nate as he gets to some of the controversial material he's going to cover in the book of Hebrews. So this kind of lays some foundation. My thinking on this was triggered a little bit, and this ending was kind of added when we were on vacation. One Sunday we stopped and worshiped at Trinity Church in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and Pastor Stuart Bryan had talked about something that I really hadn't heard of before, and that's the idea of Christian burnout. Apparently that's a big thing in evangelical circles. People who are very enthusiastic about becoming Christians and then burn out on their faith. And his comment was that that should be an oxymoron. We shouldn't have this burnout. And I think he's absolutely right if we understand how we are supposed to be working and striving for our salvation. And to accomplish that, it's very important to make a note, a distinction between justification and sanctification. So in order to really talk about that, we need to think that salvation comes in two parts. There's the justification and sanctification. Confusion about these two different aspects of our salvation is likely to lead to error. Notes here. Must we work for our justification? And I'll define that term in a second here. And the answer to that is emphatically no. Okay? Here is one that you don't have to work for. It's done for us. This one I can be dogmatic. Paul tells us, and you've all heard this verse in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is one of the key verses because it really illustrates the two parts of salvation. We're dealing with this. In verse 8, Ephesians 2:8, Paul is referring to justification. And this idea of by grace you have been saved through faith. You are declared righteous. That's what the whole idea of justification is. Did we work for that? And the answer is no. Paul tells us it's a gift to God. It's provided to us. Some may say, well, didn't we have to accept that? If you start witnessing to the more philosophical types, that's always an objection that they'll raise. Well, don't we have to work? Don't we have to make the decision? If you're going to be a good Calvinist or a good Reformed theologian, you would answer no, because to understand the whole process of justification, we need to recognize what the Holy Spirit did in here. Did you respond to the gospel message? Yes, but don't disregard the fact, the work that the Holy Spirit may have done before, so to allow your lips to say yes in this. Ezekiel 11:19 tells us, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put this within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What is the Spirit basically saying? I'll prepare your heart. I will prepare it ahead of time. So when we say yes, did our lips physically say that? Sure. Was it our spirit that had done it? Yes, but only because the Holy Spirit had prepared that to change that spirit, to give us that heart of flesh, to be able to respond in a positive way. So do we have to accept God's gift? Well, yes and no. We can't ignore the fact the Holy Spirit did that for us. Did somebody have to work for our salvation? So this that probably should be justification. Did somebody have to work for our justification? Yes. No problem with that. What we have is Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ did all that we needed to be done in order for us to be justified. So when Paul can dogmatically say it's not of works, it's not of your works, it's of Christ's work. Christ did it all for us. And so we can't brag about the fact we were saved, because it wasn't our efforts that got us to this point. He accomplished for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Now, typically, kind of the blurring of the edges of justification and sanctification is often a sign of false teaching. They can be the ones that are clearly identified as cults, the LDS, the Jehovah's Witness, there are others, that basically present a false gospel in which there is going to be no salvation on there. And they almost always confuse the idea of justification and sanctification, and will always imply that your salvation is because of your works. There are some that are kind of confused on this. I think the message of grace is there, but it might be heavily obscured. One I think of all the time is the Roman Catholic Church, and it's not surprising that Catholics themselves are a little confused on this issue. So if you go to their catechism is quite confused on the issue of justification and sanctification. But can you hear the gospel message from a Catholic? Yeah, you're likely to get some noise with it, but the gospel message might be there. But if anybody implies that works are needed for justification, run away. That is a clear sign of false teaching. So what must we do for sanctification? So the other portion of salvation. So salvation is both justification and sanctification. Must we work for our sanctification? Well, yes and no. Sanctification is basically an ongoing process of becoming holy, becoming more and more Christ-like. It is an ongoing process. Recognize justification was that one-time event. You became part of Christ's family by accepting his atonement on the cross on your behalf. You are sanctified as you aspire to become more and more Christ-like. The answer, yes, is yes in the sense that we are strive to become more Christ-like, and I'll show you why here in a second, and no in the sense that only our efforts achieve sanctification. So, yes, we are, but we don't work on this by ourselves. And Philippians 2, 12 through 13, again, the words of Paul, remember what Paul had just written in Ephesians. These are the words of Paul. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the author, the person that said that salvation is not of works, is just telling us now to work for this. And is Paul hopelessly confused? No. He's referring to... So if this passage here was referring to salvation in general or to justification in particular, Paul would be contradicting himself. But it doesn't. What it's referring to is this process of sanctification. So where we do work that out, and so we are to try to become more and more Christ-like. So in a sense, we are working for that. But we are not alone. So are we alone in this process? No. We're clearly not alone. Jesus told us that a helper would come, John 14:26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance of all that I said to you. So this process that we do of sanctification, we are working with the Holy Spirit to bring that about. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:13, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Some translations interpret that as do not resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working to push us toward becoming more and more Christ-like in this process of sanctification. What do we do as far as work? Well, part of it is don't interfere with the Holy Spirit. Let him keep pushing us in the direction he's trying to prod us. And so, in a sense, our work is being laid out for us by the Holy Spirit, who is working through us to bring about this particular outcome. So, again, we're not alone in this. God is with us. We also see that in the passage that Paul just mentioned in Ephesians or Philippians 2. It's God who is working through us. God, in the form of the third person of the Trinity, is working through us to bring that about. So, must we work for our sanctification? Yes, we're to aspire to holiness, but we're not doing this alone. Okay. Application. Let me close with a couple of points of application here. As workers in this world, we should be great employees. Why? Because we represent Christ to the world. One of the great things about working in a social environment with non-believers is the possibility of the avenues of evangelism. Here's a great opportunity to interact on a daily basis with a large number of people who need to hear the gospel. As you're working, it's always a great opportunity. As great employees, what should we do? We should be willing to take on less than desirable tasks. Think of the example that Christ provided when he washed the feet of the disciples, which was the task of the lowest of the servants in the household, was the one that was supposed to wash them. And so what did the Lord of the universe in human flesh do? Sit down and wash the feet of his disciples. We should recognize that as employees. We ought to be great employees taking on some of those less than desirable tasks. Willing to work hard. Was Christ slothful? Obviously not. He accomplished everything that needed to be done in order to secure our justification. Humble. We are commanded to be humble by our Lord, and so we ought to be humble as even if we are great employees, we don't carry that and lord that around. We basically are very humble as we do this. As workers in a spiritual realm, we need to be great disciples. We need to allow Christ or the Holy Spirit to work through us. We accept his atonement. We don't have to try to do what he's already done for us. Can we possibly improve upon it? No. He basically did what was necessary to secure our justification. We don't have to add anything to it. As a matter of fact, all we will do is pollute it. We basically need to recognize he did all the lifting and we don't have to help at all. Hopefully that was the idea as we were sitting during confession. We recognize Jesus Christ did everything. We don't have to do anything toward our justification. It's been done for us. The work has been completed for us. We need to accept our place among God's people. So as workers in the spiritual realm, recognize you are justified and sanctifying. Notice one is a completed action, justified. Sanctifying is this ongoing process. You'll often hear me say up here in the front, a year from now, I hope everybody's more spiritually mature than they were a year ago. And it's an ongoing process. We should always be striving to become more and more Christ-like. And, you know, I can look out there and realize nobody's made it yet. We've all got a lot of work to do. But that's what we're aspiring to do, is to become more and more Christ-like. And then finally, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So as we're working on this process of sanctification, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He is a sanctifying agent working on our behalf. He is the one that knows what needs to be done. And so it's his proddings that we need to pay attention to.